We will be continuing in the letter of James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. He continues to show us the effects of partiality and how partiality damages the fellowship we have in the church, and also damages the fellowship we have with God as well. And this is where he turns to next as he reveals the true standard of God's law and how partiality actually goes against it. So let us now consider the word of the Lord this morning as we turn to James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Hear, for this is the word of the Lord. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. As we continue to consider true Christian living within the church, we ought to go back and ask a crucial question. In order to understand what James is trying to say about how we should treat each other in the church, and since the church finds her beginnings in the gospel, we must ask, what is the purpose of the gospel? We must say, of course, that God, for his own glory and out of his free will, set apart a people for himself. But what did he do in order to accomplish this purpose? Did he get rid of his holy law and say, forget about that? You're all forgiven. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about judgment. Well, no, he didn't do that. In fact, he can't do that because of his holy nature. He didn't get rid of the law. In fact, he affirms and binds all mankind to his law. This is what I require of you. And by the way, you will never be able to fulfill it fully in this life. So what we need is forgiveness of sin based on a sacrificial offering and all out of God's grace and divine mercy. As we continue to look at how favoritism causes so much division and damage to the church, you're probably asking, what does favoritism have to do with the law and the mercy of God? Well, the simple answer is because the church claims to possess both of these, law and mercy. And James is continuing to teach us how showing favoritism to a certain group or a certain type of people in the church opposes everything the church stands for. And here, specifically, favoritism opposes two more things: the royal law of God, and it opposes the liberty of mercy. First, it opposes the royal law. He begins by bringing to our minds what God requires as man's duties to man, as it is found in his law and it is echoed in much of Jesus' teaching. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, this is the royal law given to us by God, the King, at various times through a mediator. Specifically, he is speaking of the Ten Commandments here. He sums up the last six commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he adds, if you're fulfilling this, you're doing well. Because the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is holy, and if you are actually obeying it and fulfilling it, you're in a good position. But this is a similar dialogue that Jesus encounters many times in his ministry. And he presents this standard to the person who is questioning him. We think of when he spoke to the rich young man to discourage his self-righteousness. He approaches it in this way. And when he speaks to the Pharisees to convict them of their sin. This is a similar dialogue. In both of these occasions, Jesus was using the law in a similar way that James does here. And you can imagine what the readers of this letter are asking themselves. They're asking, well, who is my neighbor? Well, everyone, including the poor man that you purposely ignore. But the thing is here, James doesn't believe that they are actually fulfilling the royal law. Rather, he is approaching the situation, presenting to them first God's standards rather than their own human standards. And we are all known to do this. He is catching them in their own hypocrisy, in other words. They have become like the Pharisees in judging matters according to their own standards that they have set up for themselves. And it shows up in favoring one group over another. This is the same sin that Peter was guilty of when Paul opposed him to his face in Galatians chapter 2. In other words, it is self-made religion blinded by our own sin. We often dismiss favoritism as something small. But here he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law, the same law we claim to uphold, as transgressors. It is a violation of the law of God, of loving one's neighbor as ourselves. And here he is convicting them of their sin of hypocrisy. And then he binds them into this royal law when he says, for whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. Who can claim perfect obedience? He heightens the standard even more to impossibility to them and for us. He not only says you are guilty of this one sin, but you are guilty of all sin when you break just one tiny iota. An iota is an accent mark in the Greek. Just one iota of the law that we break, we become guilty of the whole thing. Of course, when the Lord says iota, that he's speaking to us according to our own standards that we make up. An iota for us is definitely condemning sin for God. While Jesus says, not an iota will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So the standard never changes. This is the true standard of the law. If we are claiming to live by the law and we entertain one evil thought, we have broken all of it. All of the law. And we are transgressing all of it. This would make it impossible to be justified in God's sight by law keeping. He says, you are transgressors according to the royal law of the scriptures. But how? How are they transgressing the law? He starts by explaining what the standard of the law teaches and how the law cannot be broken up into parts because it comes from God who is one and he cannot be broken up into parts. He is one simple God. So the commandments of God are all interconnected and from one simple unity. When he says, for he, that is God, who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So whatever they are boasting in law keeping, would be faulty. And they have missed the point of the Christian faith altogether. And what law keeping really looks like, which he will come to shortly. But notice here, he is not emphasizing adultery. We can put any sin there, lying, stealing, taking the Lord's name in vain. But he is emphasizing murder. Why? Why does he emphasize murder here? Well, he is emphasizing murder because it is the sin that they are guilty of. Their favoritism falls under the umbrella of what comes from living only in the flesh. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, all of which fall under the category of murder, according to the standard that Jesus taught. Because it would be cutting off someone from a life of fellowship in the church that we have no right of cutting anyone off. And it is a form of murder. So ultimately, this makes them not only partial towards certain groups, but they are partially keeping the law of God, which means they are partially devoted to God. It's like saying to ourselves, I keep this commandment, but that one is a freebie. We keep the first four commandments, but the last six, who really keeps those? We are reformed in worship. And then we go slander our brother, which cancels our worship. But this is true of all of us, isn't it? This is binding on all of us. No one has ever kept this law totally and perfectly except for Jesus Christ. Yet we feel good about ourselves and our obedience to parts of the law of God while we let others slide. And we don't really believe we've transgressed the whole law. And we judge by human understanding that we can't be all that bad. But in actuality, we are much worse than we usually conclude of ourselves. Now, by convicting these churches of sin and calling them transgressors, James is not only addressing their hypocrisy, in case they think they fulfill the law of God, but he is also bringing to light their own self-deception. Because hypocrisy and self-deception go hand in hand. They are closely knitted together. Because they don't see what they are truly lacking. In order to fulfill the law of God, they don't see it. This is what Jesus came to show them. This is what Christianity is all about. They are lacking something here, which we will come to shortly. But what James is calling them to, and he's calling us to, is to humble ourselves before God. We are to come down to the poor man's level because we are prone to think too highly of ourselves. He is calling us to humility, similar to when Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. For we all are needy and poor despite our financial situations. We are to judge ourselves according to the royal law set down in scriptures and fall down on our knees, beat our chests like the tax collector, and confess we are but sinners saved by grace, and asked the question, what grounds do we have to show partiality in the church? What grounds do we have to show favoritism to one and not the other? So secondly, favoritism opposes the law of liberty. Favoritism towards someone because of social rank or status is, as I've said once before, the same as making oneself out to be a judge over others. So James says, if you want to be a judge, you too will be judged. If you want to pass judgments, you will be judged in the same manner, with the same measure that you have judged others. Now, he doesn't say, so clean up your life so you can set up yourself as a judge over others. And he doesn't say, ignore sin, or don't call sin for what it is when you see it. Because what they see is a rich man, and they're flocking to him just because of his status. So he reminds them, as Christ taught his disciples, how we are to judge others. First, by judging ourselves, taking out the log that is in our own eyes. He addresses our speech and our actions. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is speaking of the law of God as we have been liberated by Christ. The law no longer condemns us, and we have been liberated to not only love God, but to love neighbor. So what does it mean to be judged by the law of liberty? Well, first, consider your salvation. You have been forgiven and acquitted of all the charges that the king of the royal law has the divine right to hold against you. He has all the rights and privileges to condemn you and to cast you into hell. In fact, you have been summoned to judgment in this life. You have been summoned to be judged by Christ. But Christ stood in the way and bore that judgment on the cross. So to be judged under the law of liberty is to recognize that you will not be judged mercilessly, in the sense that you will not be condemned and brushed aside or treated with partiality. You are wholly forgiven and received and accepted by God on account of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. Secondly, to be judged by the law of liberty means that Christians ought to look forward to the judgment day. For we will not be condemned for our sins, but judged based on our Christian liberty, what we have been liberated to do. Christians should not fear the judgment day, for we have been freed of judgment. We have passed over from judgment to life. All of our good works, however small, however frail, however imperfect, will be received. It will not be condemned as the works of those who don't believe. And it's all based on what Christ has done for us. We talk a lot about liberty in the U.S. And I love our liberty, our freedoms, specifically to preach the gospel openly, without shame, freely, gathering together. And I'm thankful for all those who have fought for our liberties. And we should all be grateful and thankful. But oftentimes, when we speak of liberty, we often mean, I can do whatever I want, with no regard to God or to others around me. This liberty is for me and for me alone. And if you get in the way of that, there will be a fight. It is fueled by a radical individualism. And this is why we are where we are today, where there is no place for truth. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. There's no one to dictate one objective truth. That is often what we think of when we think of liberty. You call it sin, I call it expressing myself. But this isn't liberty. This is not Christian liberty. The law of liberty is calling us not to waste our liberty on ourselves as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We are not bound to serve. We have been given liberty to serve. Paul speaks of this law of liberty when he speaks of being not under the law of God as being condemned by it, but now under the law of Christ. And he describes what the law of Christ looks like when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the opposite of showing partiality and favoritism for whatever reason. In other words, this law of liberty has shown us mercy. We have been shown mercy. If we have been shown mercy, we are to show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So what would we expect if we show no mercy? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy is withholding punishment, which we would have the just grounds for, and rather than punishment, we show compassion. And here, they have no just grounds for judgment because their judgment isn't right to begin with. They're judging based on someone's wealth and status. If we are partial or merciless in our judgment of others, then we are to expect the same in return. But to those who have been shown much mercy, who are we to withhold much mercy? Who are we? The law of liberty liberates the sinner for this reason, in order to show mercy. This liberty is not a liberty to go around and pass judgment, to condemn or to show favoritism. It is also not a liberty to live as we please either. What he is saying is, don't expect mercy, which everyone needs, if you are not showing mercy. It is the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you desire mercy, then show mercy. By what means? Well, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ by His Spirit that can do these things that is impossible for man and his worldly counsel. Give them Jesus Christ and share the fruits of that gospel of mercy with others by living in fellowship. So to be clear, our liberty that was gained for us by Christ is to show mercy to sinners of all walks of life and social classes. But why is this so important? Why is this important for us as the church? Well, he gives his reasoning why. He gives us the gospel in four words. Because this letter is not just about our works. This letter has the gospel at the root of it. The gospel is not lost in the letter of James. He says this, and this is the main point of the passage, and I believe this is the main point of the entire letter of James in just four words. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Oftentimes, in the church, we believe that we are to be tools of God's wrath. Unlike those who are in the armed forces and government authority outside of the church, they wield the tools of God's wrath. But rather, in the church, what we have is a ministry, as Paul says, of reconciliation. Even through warning, and as Harley spoke of earlier, even through discipline. Discipline is a mercy for the violator and the one who is violated. For the violator, if he is reconciled, it is to be a tool of mercy. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment in every sense. Mercy triumphs over judgment that is due to everyone who breaks or transgresses God's law. We are to be a people of mercy. This is what they were lacking, as I mentioned earlier. This is the whole second table of the law. I remember receiving this advice before leaving seminary. Always err on the side of mercy when it comes to pastoring. But this is not just pastoral advice. It's advice for the Christian. You don't want to be in the place where you set yourself up in the judgment seat. For you will be judged with greater judgment. Rather, it is to be better to sit at the servant's table. And this is riddled throughout Jesus' teaching, isn't it? Be merciful as you have received mercy. You receive without pay, so show mercy without pay. Or as Jesus tells his disciples, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. The merciful king, in the parable of the merciful king, asks the unmerciful servant this question. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? This is what the Pharisees ignored to do, and Jesus rebukes them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. They were partial, in other words. They were partial to the law of God, and they were partial to their devotion to God. And they excluded themselves from certain responsibilities: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Such sarcasm and humor coming from our Lord. You know, whoever says that humor doesn't belong in the pulpit, they got it wrong. He wasn't humorous out of pride or trying to make people laugh, but he was humorous to get at a point, to show their backwardness. Because the law that they claim to keep is completed with mercy. Mercy completes the law. If you don't have mercy, you're not fulfilling the law. Think of it. As a parent, how can you raise children without mercy? As a friend, how can you be a friend, a true friend, without mercy? As a member of a church, how do you love one another? Or how do you even talk to one another without mercy? How can we fulfill the law without mercy? I heard one pastor say this rightly. The church ought to be an environment where believers can be open with their own faults, their own sins, their own failures. It ought to be an environment of mercy for the poor and the penitent. We all may or may not come from different backgrounds. We all yet have non-essential differences from one another. What do I mean by non-essential? I mean those things do not make or break our fellowship in Christ. We consider cultural differences, class differences, financial, ethnic, political differences. And get this. We all have personal and private sins that everyone battles with in light of the true standards of God's law. But our mercy triumphs over judgment. If we can't see, and if we can't acknowledge the fact that God has shown us abundant mercy, it will be hard for us to show mercy to others. It will be impossible to show mercy to others. If we don't have our eyes open to the fact that we all deserve, each one of us, deserve the miseries of hell forever, then it will be impossible to show mercy toward others. And not a superficial mercy. Not a mercy that comes with a pat on the back or a good investment return. But a heavenly and holy mercy. A mercy that is seeking God's glory and the good of the people of God. I'm not sure if you've ever been to other churches besides this one, but if you've ventured out to other churches, and if you've been to any number of Reformed churches, there are many sound Reformed churches out there who are preaching sound doctrine from the pulpit. But oftentimes, unfortunately, judging by the environment, judging by the way some speak in the church, it seems like everyone is out for blood. This ought not to be so. And sometimes it only takes a controversy, or maybe a pandemic, or maybe a crisis, to show our true colors. The Bible warns about false teachers. The Bible warns us of false teachers, and we should be alert and discerning of false teaching. But the Bible also warns about being lovers of controversy. That's the other ditch on the other side. So why, going back to the question, why are we to be a people of mercy? Well, mercy triumphs over judgment, and true mercy is found at the root of the gospel. The Father sent His Son into the world to die on our behalf as an act of love and mercy for the sinner. This is what James is getting at. How can we not be merciful in light of the mercy that God has shown us in Christ Jesus? And if we say that God has shown us mercy in the gospel, and yet we treat others like the unforgiving servant who chokes out those who are indebted to us, or we show favoritism to the fortunate and ignore the less fortunate, then we are not displaying the mercy that God has shown us. We are not displaying the character of our compassionate and loving Savior. We have become Pharisees looking for distinctions in the body, claiming to be learned in the things of God, but we've never learned mercy. We can know a whole lot about God, but if we're not showing mercy, it shows that we do not know God. Which means we have learned absolutely nothing about God. But Christ calls us to display the character of God as children of God who know the mercy of God through the gospel of God. God is at the center of all of it. He is at the center of all of our mercy. Eternal life. Think of it. Eternal life is eternal mercy from God. His mercy is unending for us. And no one deserves to be in heaven. No one deserves it. You won't find anyone who deserves it in heaven except for Christ. So, with that in mind, we are to show mercy. Many of us may have a piety in the church that is driven by anger and partiality for the sake of belonging to a group or in order to oppose others. You may think that's a little far-fetched, but it is true. There are many who join the church just to be part of a group. Because maybe we stand for something, I don't know, politics. And we are here to oppose that other group over there. But where does Christ come into the picture? How many do you know? And I'm talking on both sides of the aisle. Join the church for political reasons rather than spiritual reasons. To be part of a group or to have control, to make a change. You hear that a lot. The church is here to make a change. Rather, I would say, the church is here to be changed before we can do any change. Some want power rather than to give all power, all glory, and all praise to Christ. Rather than being a people of mercy, we desire to be a people of controversy, which the scripture warns us of. And yet, God still shows us mercy through His Son. And if you don't know God's mercy, but you are seeking it, you ought to go to Christ. You are to go to Christ. That is the only place you'll ever find true and lasting mercy that forgives and grants newness of life every day. Rather than judgment, rather than condemnation, you will be judged if you don't go to Christ. This is the mercy that will triumph in the day of judgment. When all our sins will be laid bare before us. They will be laid bare before us. You believe it. When you're judged, your sins will be before you. And one of two things will happen. It will either be cleansed from your account, or it will be held against you. Every one of them. And it can only be cleansed for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this is the good news of God's mercy that triumphs over judgment. So let us go out and show mercy. Amen. Let us pray.